Philippians 4, let's begin our reading in verse number 4 and read down through verse number 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time of worship that we've had thus far. Thank you that we get to worship you through the reading and the preaching of your word. So we ask your blessing on this portion as well. Come, Holy Spirit, illuminate the word and make us like Christ. This is our prayer through Jesus. Amen. In this second week of the Advent season, we approach Christmas Day with thoughts of peace. Christ is our hope. Christ is our peace. Next week, we will consider joy, then love, and then the birth of Christ. Philippians 4 is a magnum opus on peace. It is Paul's great work on this rich doctrine. Twice, Paul mentions in this section peace in relation to God. In verse number 7, he mentions the peace of God. But in verse number 9, he mentions the God of peace. We have the peace of God when we know the God of peace. Notice with me all the other aspects in these verses that Paul points out in such a relationship. We begin in verse number 4 with joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Joy allows us to rejoice always, even when facing a conflict with another Christian. If you read from verse 1 down through verse number 4, you'll see that in verses 2 and 3, Paul is addressing some unity or lack thereof in the Philippian church. But he's able to say right behind that, rejoice always, even then, because he knew if Christians are rejoicing in God's mercy and goodness, they're not so likely to be nitpicking their fellow Christians. Hopefully you can follow Paul's thrust of peace here. With God's supernatural peace, we can express joy even when we're dealing with conflict or whatever it may be in your specific context. In this context, it is that conflict. Or from another angle, when we choose joy during conflict, we will have peace. And you can fill in the blank there of conflict. It's conflict in this passage. But when we choose joy in the midst of blank, conflict, financial hardship, a health crisis, whatever that may be, we will have peace. Joy in the Lord is unchangeable as our position in Christ is unchangeable. I hope you grasp that rich doctrine. That is peace. Dr. Hartzler already said that. We talk about peace being the absence of war, but it's more than that. It's the presence of God. And that in and of itself is unchangeable. Having been justified, being sanctified, will be glorified. These things are done. Thus the joy that comes as a result of this is unchangeable. You say, but I lost my job. Yeah, but you're still being sanctified and you in God's eyes are as good as glorified. Well, the doctor gave me the death sentence. You've been justified. You're being sanctified. You will be glorified. You're going to beat us there. You just don't know what's going on in my life. I don't. I really don't. And I may not have help for you in that. But here we have God's help through His Word that we can rejoice in the Lord always. Joy. Joy is not a passing quality. It doesn't come and go based upon your circumstances. Therefore, rejoicing is not reserved for just special times. Christians don't rejoice just during worship. In everything we give thanks. Paul says, not only rejoice in the Lord always, he follows that up with, and again I say, rejoice. This repetition is for emphasis. What he had said was very important. So he says it again right after the first time he has said it there. He's making the point that joy means rejoicing in its proper time, all the time. Have you ever been to a dear saint's funeral? It's a joyful time. I will always have fond memories of Blanche Bug's funeral. Miss Blanche was a dear saint of the Lord, and we had her funeral over in the old church over there, and she was insistent that I preach the gospel. She said, I don't want a funeral sermon. I want you to preach that Jesus died for our sins, and that anyone by faith who receives that gift of salvation can be saved. And she wanted me to make sure we sang together as a congregation, because that's what the church is supposed to do. Make me a blessing. And that was her theme song. It was a great hymn. And so we sang that. And we left there with our hearts burning within us because we had worshiped as the church. And it was odd because it was at a funeral. And we all said, well, is this bad? Is this wrong? Should we be this joyful? Sure we should. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We knew where she is. We know how she is. So we have joy. This is a peaceful recognition that comes in our lives. Second, in verse number 5, is moderation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Our moderation should be evident to everyone. Moderation is the avoidance of excess or extremes. This is the only grace that a Christian should advertise. We're humble in other ways. But you don't have to be so humble in your moderation. You can afford to be mighty proud of your moderation. When you're at peace, when you know God's peace, when you know God and you have peace, moderation comes naturally. It's easy as a believer, though, especially when regularly laboring in the Word, to become rigorous, overly rigorous in tertiary matters. And I understand we're not to be compromising our doctrine, but everything's not primary. Some things are second level things, some things are third level things. And I know that some of those things, though we would say these are tertiary doctrines, you would say, well, they're not to me, they're important to me. Well, absolutely, but let your moderation be known to all men. Paul has already pointed out your position of this is important to me and I want to be right here. Philippians 2:15. He's already said this in this letter, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Yes, we're to be sound in our doctrine, and we're to be vocal about how we are sound in our doctrine. But Paul's point in this verse about your moderation is that we need to become more flexible with our attitudes, especially with other believers. He told Timothy, the young pastor, that he was training to train other pastors. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He must not be quarrelsome, but gentle to all, apt to teach, and patience, so that God then can bring about the change from that what you're teaching. Moderation. Listen to others. Tolerate even their errors for a time while the Holy Spirit perfects them. Who would be honest this morning and raise your hand and let other people see you raising your hand saying, there's been a time in my spiritual development that I've been wrong on something in Scripture. Oh, all right, well, we're going to extend the length of church this morning. I didn't know there were going to be so many. Aren't you glad that someone was patient with you? Amen. That someone took the time to teach you? I don't think you quite got that. Let me show you some other verses here to help you get that. And boy, when that light bulb goes off, you feel a little foolish. But I've never once been corrected patiently in the Word that I wasn't glad later. It's like as a child, I hated getting a spanking. But something inside of me also loved it. Because when Dad would set me aside and say, here's what you've done wrong and here's your punishment. And then when we were done, he would pray with me and he'd say, but I still love you, buddy. There's nothing that ever calls me on. That was the warmest feeling I could feel. To know that I had a father who loved me and would care for me and protect me, even to the point of knocking away the rough edges in my character. Here we have this in moderation. People have been gentle with us. We should be gentle with people. Others have been reasonable in their dealings with us. Though they may not have agreed with us, we should be just as reasonable with others. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Moderation should characterize us. It should be the primary thing that outsiders notice about the church. It should be the first thing evident by neighbors about your home. It should be the overwhelming trait seen of you as an individual. You say, but how can I accomplish that? That's a hard ask, because you have God's peace. So joy and then moderation. You see, Paul is writing here about the peace of God that surpasses your understanding, and in the relationship with the God of peace. And all of these things are attributes of God that kind of flow in and through us because of that relationship. The third one is prayer. Verse number 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Otherwise said, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything, and God's peace will keep you. That's verse number 7. But back in verse number 6, we look at worry. Be careful for nothing. The children are the best illustration of this. As soon as church is over, they're going to take off. They're having to sit still right now. That's tough as a child. There's kids in here. Who was a kid who would answer some questions for me here? Somebody like 9 or 10 and younger, all right? What is it that you're looking forward to doing today? Going home and doing what? Sitting on the couch? All right, is there another kid who can help me out here? Okay, I'm just going to be the answer guy here. Thanks. No, I remember as a little boy, I had to wear clothes that I didn't normally wear to go to church. And I was doing this the whole time. And you couldn't play in these clothes. I wanted to play. So I was ready to get out of there so I could go and play. I wanted to run and I wanted to jump and I wanted to slide and I wanted to skip. I had this anxiety in me about this. I love the way this is worded here. As a child, when you're playing, you're not careful about anything. It's why as adults, we have to keep kids from running out in front of cars. You think that's not a thing we have to do, but it is. They're going to bust out the back door. Some of you probably in the parking lot had to hit your brakes because there comes a child, right? They're headed to the playground. This isn't wrong. This is right. This is how they are. This is how they are wired. We're going to get them for about an hour and get them to sit still. And the moms, when I get to preach in a little bit long, I watch the moms, the sweat beads start coming down because they know that little Johnny has sat as long as he could sit. And he's just starting to squirm, and he's going to end up getting spanked, and he's going to be mad, and then the afternoon's going to be ruined. Because they're not careful for anything, and we're teaching them to be a little bit careful. Adults, I would warn you scripturally here this morning, we've become too careful about everything. We're going to go down in history as the most anxious generation, the most stressed people that ever lived upon the planet. And when you look around at us historically, if you were to go back 100 years or 200 years, you would look at what we have now and they would say, what are those people so worried about? They have machines that let food stay not ruined. It stays fresh for months at a time. They don't have to grow their own food. They go to a store and hand them money and they give them back their food. They use the bathroom indoors. They get sick and they take a pill and almost instantly feel better. They would look around at us and say, you guys are living in a miraculous time. And we're sitting around in this miraculous time and we're just on edge. I don't know what's going to happen next. We're sort of shaky and stressed and worried. Paul says here, be careful for nothing. I find myself being overly careful about everything. I worry about the church. I worry about the cars. I worry about the children. I worry about the money. I worry about the taxes. And I do all of this to try to be a good steward of all that God has entrusted me with. We are so blessed that we want to make sure that we're stewarding well all that God has blessed us with. The last thing any of us want to do is ruin something that God has brought into our lives with His goodness. But at some point, that carefulness, that over carefulness has to be seen as lack of trust in God. You see, it comes down to whether we think we're the owner or the manager of these things. All of the blessings that God has put into your life, He is the owner of all of those things. He has simply entrusted you to be the steward of all of those things. When you see that it's all His and for Him and for His glory, and that you're simply His servant tasked with looking over it, you can relieve a bit of stress in your life for those things. The church I grew up in, we had a gentleman who was a prison evangelist. He would go from prison to prison all up and down the eastern coast. And just he would drive and preach and drive and preach. And he wore out cars. I mean, he just put the miles on cars. And I remember him saying one time that he learned early on in that kind of a life that this was God's car. Because he was God's man. He was doing God's work, going and sharing the gospel in all of these prisons up and down the eastern coast. And if God wanted him to get where he was going, he's going to let the car get there. Now, he wasn't not changing his oil and putting brakes on and tires. He was doing regular maintenance. But if you just put a lot of miles on a car, it's going to fail. He tells a story about once he got almost home, drove through the night from Delaware all the way back to Georgia, and the car died. He couldn't get it back going. He just got it off to the side of the road, and he laid back in the seat and nodded off to sleep and said, "Lord, this is your car. If you want me to get home, you're going to have to get me another car." And he said, by the morning, as the sun came up, a tow truck showed up and said, "Do you need a tow?" And he said, "Yep." And towed him into his lot and said, "You need a car?" And he said, "Yep." And gave him another car, took his old car, and sent him on his way. He didn't scramble. He didn't Google search. There wasn't Google search then. But he just commended to the Lord, "This is your car. I'm your servant. I have to have this car to get around, or I can just stay home." And I bet his family would have been happy for that. But the Lord wanted him there, so the Lord gave him what he needed to get him along his way. We've got to understand the ownership of these things belongs to Him. We're His people. This is His church. We're just His ambassadors in this land. Be careful for nothing. The Lord can give, and the Lord can take away. What does that leave us left to say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's your part. Worship Him. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Jesus preached about anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount. Be good reading for you this afternoon. Matthew chapter number 6, near the end of the chapter there, he gives some of the most common causes of anxiety. In verse number 27, he talks about how anxiety is usually due to our physical attributes. We look around and we're too fat or we're too skinny. We're too tall or we're too short. We're too pretty or we're too ugly. It's our physical attributes. And he makes that great point. Can worrying over your physical attributes add 1 minute to your life? Not at all. Verse 28, he says we worry about our clothing. Verse 31, he says we worry about our food and our drink. Verse 34, we worry about the future. These are the physical causes of anxiety Jesus preached about. Even in our fast-paced, advanced life, the same simple concerns still cause anxiety for us now. What is it that you're worried about? What is it that gives you anxiety? Prayer, according to verse 6 and 7 here, cures anxiety. Prayer brings peace. So he says, be careful for nothing. Then in the rest of verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Be made known unto God. Don't worry. Do not be anxious. In everything, pray. And he gives three different words there in the remainder of verse number 6 to describe what you and I now just commonly call praying. So the first one's easy, prayer. The second one is supplication. And the third one is thanksgiving. Let's work on each of those words. Prayer. Prayer is a general word for making requests known to God. It carries this idea of adoration, devotion, or worship. When you find yourself worrying, your first action should be to get along with God in prayer. Let me say that a different way. To get along with God and worship Him. That's a part of our prayer life that we oftentimes will leave out. We find ourselves worrying and we say, well, I'm just going to get along with God in prayer and ask Him to take away my worry. But your prayer is only as powerful as the object of the prayer. In that sense, when you just say, God, please take away my worry, what are you making the object of your prayer? The worry. What should you make the object of your prayer? God. So you have to adore Him. You have to be devoted. You have to worship Him. Adoration is needed to see the greatness and the majesty of God. Jesus said when you pray, pray like this. Our Father which art in heaven. What does hallowed mean? Holy. Holy is your name. When you come up against a holy God and you worshipfully in prayer recognize His holiness, what's that going to do for you and your humanity? You're going to want to pray what next? Forgive me of my unholiness. This is the idea here. I am anxious. Will I go to a God who is omniscient and omnipotent? Too often we rush into praying and we just hastily tell Him our needs. We should approach Him calmly and in deepest reverence. And pray beginning with adoration, worship. Next is supplication. So don't worry about anything, but pray about everything with prayer and supplication. This is the sharing of your needs and problems. So you adore who He is, you worship who He is, and then you share what you need. And your supplication should be wholehearted. It should be honest. It should be a very focused entreaty. Because the King of the universe has given you an audience. This is no time to mince words. This is no time for insincere, half-hearted prayer. Can you imagine if a king were to come in here, even an earthly king this morning, and stand before you and give you just 2 minutes to talk to this king about something? Would you ask about the weather? I'm not telling you you're wrong to talk to God about the weather. I think you should talk to God about anything and everything. But when you come before Him in supplication, as you've adored Him, you've worshipped Him, now bring to Him directly what it is that you need, what it is that you want. Father, You know all things. And I don't. And I am anxious for what awaits me tomorrow. I need Your help to get past that anxiety. State your request. And then after prayer and supplication, that third word is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is appreciation. Giving thanks to God. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. When you put supplication beside thanksgiving, we often will notice that we are eager to ask and slow to appreciate. Thanksgiving is a huge part of prayer. In this particular instance, it's at least a third of what we do. So we worship Him, we ask Him, we thank Him. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. We should not worry, we should not be anxious, we should pray, and then we can experience peace. Verse number 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The answer to anxiety is the peace of God. Paul made 3 statements about this peace. First, it is the peace of God. This is the doctrine of divine peace. This afternoon, you may have your lunch and decide to take a little nap. And you're going to want peace in your home so that you can get that nap. But if Junior decides to practice his dribbling right outside your bedroom window, you're going to be lacking peace because you're going to be hearing bounce, 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 bounce. And for a while there, it's just be, oh yeah, he's working on his dribbling. This is good. But eventually, it's going to sound like he's pegging you right in the front of the head there. Bounce, 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 bounce. And you're going to say, stop! trying to rest. I need peace. This is not what we're talking about. And we're talking about divine peace. Let me help you define this. Divine peace is not dependent upon earthly circumstance. This is the doctrine that God is separate from all confusion and disorder in his being and his actions. Yet he is continually active in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous actions. That's from Wayne Grudem. Great definition of divine peace. God is separate from all confusion and disorder in his being and his actions, yet he is continually active in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous actions. So he's kind of outside of our chaos, but he's also inside of our chaos, doing so many things all at once that we couldn't even count them all. And he's not pulling his hair out. He's not having a Malox moment. He's perfectly in control of these things. Divine peace. Another definition. This is from Myers, Erdman's Bible Dictionary. A state of wholeness. Divine peace is a state of wholeness and security, embracing both the physical and spiritual dimensions and relating not only to the individual, but also to entire communities and relationships among persons. Divine peace. You can have the peace of God, and things on the earth never change one bit. Only God can do this. And unbelievers cannot understand this. Now think back through the passage already. We're not worried about anything. The world's worried about everything. We're praying about everything instead. And this leads us to be able to rejoice because we have joy. Why is this? Because we have God's peace. We have divine peace in our life. He said, well, I don't quite understand that. That's what Paul says here. He says that it is a peace that surpasses human understanding. The peace of God transcends human knowledge. His peace excels over what you could ever come to know. You can gather all the facts that you wish to gather, and God can still supernaturally give you a peace that those facts cannot equate. Some situations cannot be explained. Sometimes explanations do not help. Peace, however, is always appropriate and it meets the need of the heart. Finally, this peace, he says, will keep your hearts and minds. So the peace of God, verse 7, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Those two words, keep and guard, are military terms. So Paul's bringing into mind here an army laying siege on a city. And what does he make the city? Your hearts and your minds are the city. And divine peace is setting up a guard in front of that city. Isn't that wonderful to think about? If you think of a siege on a city, those within the city would give their lives to keep or to guard that city. So here we have divine peace standing on duty to keep out anything that brings worry and anxiety into us. When we stop worrying and begin praying, God's peace will surpass understanding and keep our hearts and minds. Prayerful people are peaceful people. It almost comes as an insult when we break down and we finally share with another believer, I need help, I'm so stressed, or I'm really having anxiety over this thing. And when they go right to the simplicity of, well, have you prayed about it? You know, that kind of is a smack in the face, isn't it? It's just, well, of course I prayed about it. Have you been reading? Well, yeah, I've read my Bible. Would you get me away from the basics? I need help here. I'm always reminded of Naaman the leper in the Old Testament. You know this story? He heard that there was a man in Israel who might be able to help him with his leprosy. So he gets this guy. You're going to go to the expert, right? He's the guy that everybody said, he's the best. My guy is the best. You go see my guy. And he said, well, just go wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman, in his very, very humanist, just like us, says, Well, I have cleaner rivers than that at the house. If that's all I needed to do, I could have done that. Why am I wasting my time with you? Why am I wasting my energy, my resources with you? And his servant stops him and he says, sir, if he had to ask you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? You know, put your left foot in, put your left foot out, shake it all around, do the hokey pokey, turn yourself around, and you won't have leprosy. He'd probably done that, but he just said, go wash in the river. And he said, yeah, I guess I would have. And he did, and he was cleansed. Often we step over the basic things because they are so basic, though they're the very things that we need to go to. Prayer for people are peaceful people. And you would notice in these verses, Paul doesn't say that we receive the things we ask for when we pray. He says to pray, worship him. He says to supplicate, ask him. He says to thank him. And then he goes on further to say, and the God of peace will give you his peace, which surpasses your human understanding. You know, thinking about how we pray, we would expect the verse to say, don't worry about anything, pray about everything, and God will fulfill your requests. But that's not what it says here. It says, don't be anxious about anything, pray about everything, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. God's promise in this passage is to give a supernatural peace to those who share their real needs with him. So joy, moderation, prayer, the peace of God. From here, Paul transitions to the God of peace. He moves from what we have in him to him being with us. Since the Garden of Eden, since our fall, that relationship has been missing. In the birth of Jesus Christ, God came down again to man on earth. Living a sinless life and dying on the cross for our sins, he restored the peace. And we can be friends of his again and not enemies. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These last two verses, verse number 8 and verse number 9, speak to that relationship more than the aspects of being in such a relationship. And I'm glad that it's lined up that way. Often we would kind of give the main idea, and then we would list the benefits under it. That's how we work. Paul doesn't do that here because the primary benefit is the relationship. He starts with the attributes and he says, but here's the main thing. God. You. At peace with him. You don't just have the peace of God. You have the God of peace. Do you understand what that is like for the believer? It's just like the garden restored. How did Adam spend his days? Well, he woke up and he hunted something off of a tree to eat, and there was God, and they walked together, and they talked together, and they communed with one another. They were friends. What is that like for the believer? When you wake up, indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, you're able to say, good morning, Lord. And though you're in your bedroom, at your address, here on this earth, far away from your true home, God's had cell phones long before we have. He can hear you. When you say, good morning, Lord, he says, good morning, just right back. Sometimes it's through the gentle thoughts of your minds in a still, small voice. Sometimes it's through the rain pounding down upon your roof. Sometimes it's through a bird singing right outside your window. Sometimes it's through the pitter-patter of little feet running through your house. Sometimes it's through the word as you open it up and you have your coffee steaming right there beside you and the words on the page just seem to pop right out into your eyes. Whatever it may be, God reveals himself to us as people. How is that? Because God became flesh and dwelt among men. It's a relationship. Verse 8 and 9 tells us this involves our thoughts and our actions. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Our thoughts, our relationship has to do with our thoughts. What is it that we think? In a relationship of peace, In a relationship with God, we are to be people who think. God has blessed us with the wonderful organ called the brain. The society in which we live right now is doing everything that it can to get us to turn it off. Amen. We have all of these devices that do our thinking for us. You would think that they would free up our mental space now to be able to think and worship and walk with God day in and day out. But if we're not careful, every little notification, every little alert, every little pop, every little sound is just distracting our minds quickly away from God. Think. The brain is the most complex and important part of the human body. The brain is the physical host of the spiritual soul and spirit. Spiritual warfare is won or lost on the battlefield of the mind. Our thoughts are so important. There's never been a word said. There's never been an action taken, good or bad, that was not first a thought. Over and over, the Bible speaks of the mind and thinking. In Romans 12:2, we're told to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Philippians 4:8, we just read, think on these things. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. What does that mean? We don't war after the flesh? No, it's right here. It's in the mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. What do we call someone who is physically, literally double-minded right now in society? That's called schizophrenia. It's diagnosable, right? We see it as something that needs help. But for whatever reason, we tend to be this way spiritually sometimes. As if we can think one way and live another way, and people just don't know. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, you guys are just whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but there's death inside of you. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind of Christ, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to be thinkers. But most importantly, we're to be thinking on these things. First, he says things that are true. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Years back, a survey was conducted on worry by Dr. Walter Cavert. His survey reported that only 8% of the things people worry about were legitimate matters of concern. The other 92% were either imaginary, never happened, or involved matters over which the people had no control anyways. Think on things that are true. Satan is a liar. John 8:44 says there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He wants to corrupt our minds with his lies. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What was it that he told Eve that caused man to sin? He's asked a simple question. Yea, hath God said? It's the way he approaches us even now. It's just a question laced with a bit of doubt. Think on things that are true. The Holy Spirit controls our minds through truth, but the devil tries to control them through lies. And you say, no, when I know something's a lie, I'm done with that. I put it out. It's not the way it works in our minds now. See, we've gone crazy with the imagination, and I like the imagination. It's fun. It's a wonderful gift of God. But everything that's a wonderful gift of God, in our sinfulness, we corrupt into something that shouldn't be. And we used to just imagine imaginary things. Alice in Wonderland? Cinderella? Oh, here's a good one. Peter Pan. Neverland. I want to fly and never grow old. This is great. The church has been doing that for years. We sing, never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. But now our minds have gone further. With the advent of social media, we see the supposed realness of other people's lives, and then we begin to sit around and we imagine what our life could be like if. We even have songs that say, try not to think about what might have been. Why? Because it's so harmful to let these lies slip in. And you're not even living in the realness of right now because you've imagined something that isn't and thinking, well, I want that instead. Well, no, you have this. You've been lied to. You're being lied to. Yea, hath God said. Yea, is this the best? Let the Holy Spirit control your mind, thinking on truths. If you don't, the devil will control them with his lies. When we believe a lie, Satan takes over. What is the only thing on this world that we can know is truth? The Word of God. There's one absolute truth, and this is it. The Bible that is in your hand. Think on things that are true. Second, think on things that are honest and just. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just. This means thinking on things that are worthy of respect and right. There are many things that are not respectable, and Christians should not be thinking about these things. The bird's going to fly through. Just don't let it make the nest. We don't focus our attention on dishonorable things and permit them to control our thoughts. I mean, maybe you take some time this afternoon and stop for a moment and say, okay, what are some things I've been thinking about? You may surprise yourself with what you've been allowing to go on up here that shouldn't be. Think on things that are true. Think on things that are honest. Think on things that are just. Things that are pure, lovely, and of good report is next. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. Pure here likely refers to moral purity. People, especially then, and maybe even more so now, are constantly attacked by temptations of sexual impurity. Your mind is that battlefield. Win. Think pure thoughts. Then things that are lovely. This means beautiful, attractive. There are many lovely things still left in this sinful world. It's no sin to enjoy them, as long as you don't sin while you're enjoying them. In fact, you could make a case from Scripture that it is sinful not to enjoy the lovely and beautiful, attractive things of this world. And then things that are of good report. That means things that are worth talking about. We've got to major on the high and the noble thoughts, not the base thoughts of this corrupt world in which we live. You know the old saying, some things are better left unsaid? Those same things should be unthought. They should be left out of our thinking. And then he finishes with virtue and praise. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. If it has virtue, it will motivate us to do better. If it has praise, it is worthy of sharing with others. Don't waste your energy on thoughts that tear down. Think on what is true and honest and just and pure and lovely, of good report and virtue and praise. And when you master all of that, go to sleep because you're going to be very tired. Think on these things. This requires you to be saturating yourself in God's Word. But then there's action required in this relationship of peace. It's not only your thoughts, but it's your actions. Verse number 9, do. So thinking like this should result in a certain standard for living. Verse 9 says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul says, don't just think these things, do these things. The result will be experiencing the God of peace. Do what you've learned, do what you've received. It's not enough to simply learn the truths of God's word. We must also receive them into our hearts. Then we can do them. Do what you've heard. Do what you've seen. Paul used himself as an example for them. Some had seen his actions. Most had heard his actions. That works for us now as we gather together as the church, corporately for worship, in our homes for Bible studies and times of fellowship. We get around other people who are thinking these ways and doing things like we think. This is edifying to us, the church. And he says here to the church in Philippi, put these things into practice. Your thoughts and your actions. This is what the relationship with the God of peace looks like. God's peace especially resides in those who have ordered their lives in accordance with God's will. The peace of God has come to earth in Jesus the Christ, the God of peace. So we sing peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Merry Christmas. Let's stand and pray.